Good morning. I was seriously ready to find a stool and set up shop over here. I don't know who took it, but it was gone this morning. I was looking in the different rooms, but no stool for me. But my hair's not short enough to pull it off anyway, so I'll just hang out here like normal. So, but as Jeff said, we're gonna think about the Lord's Supper more focused way today. And in fact, we're gonna spend the next two Sundays trying to do just that. Just so you have a idea of where we want to go. Today we're going to look at the nature of the Lord's Supper. We want to just look at God's instruction, God's design for the Lord's Supper, and understand the purpose of this act of spiritual devotion and worship and spiritual growth, and just think about His instruction on that to help us be in a better frame of mind to partake of this and be more ready and be more prepared to do so. And then next week, what I want to do is just immerse ourselves in the death of Jesus. And we think about eating and drinking His death. What I'd like us to just fill ourselves up with His death. And so we're going to focus on some texts that I think will help us do that. So similar focus both weeks, a little bit different emphasis. Additionally, our shepherds have asked me to continually think about authority principles. And if you remember back in November, I did a series of lessons that presented some principles on authority. Foundational principles to help us know how to come to God's Word, how to come with our heart and our mind so that we can understand His will, His Word, as He's revealed that to us. And so this particular Lord's Supper lesson, I want us to highlight that. Now these particular principles are things that I try and employ in every single lesson I do, just foundational to any teaching I'll ever do, but I want to highlight them a little bit more specifically today. And so if you've seen some of the recent superhero movies where they have like a sequel and they're setting up other movies and doing things like that, and it gets confusing because they don't focus in on enough of the pure plot and character development, I'm hoping not to do that in today's lesson. I hope it's still simple enough that we're not trying to do too many things at once. But I wanted to take this opportunity to again refresh ourselves on these authority principles and build on that work. And most of us have slept since November, so I wanted to just go over those highlights before we dig into our specific lesson. But if you remember, the very first lesson we looked at was the authority of the King. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has all authority. He reigns at the very highest place. That fact demands our absolute honor, our absolute submission. Honor and submission is His inherent right as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that set the tone for any time we come before Him, any time we come to His Word. The second lesson, we looked at the nature of His Word, recognizing the Scriptures are our law, right? They're our rule for our life, but He didn't reveal it in some law code format. We don't have a thick book of zoning ordinances that we have to memorize to know how to live our life. He wrote several documents with different authors, with different original audiences in mind. And the more we understand the nature of His revelation and see the way He's challenging us to reason through the Scriptures and the examples that He shows to show His will in action, the more we appreciate that and understand that, the more we can draw the appropriate application and principle for our lives as well. And then finally, we looked at the idea of tradition. We need to recognize the difference between God's principles and our traditions. Now, tradition in of itself is not bad. There are traditions from God that we must keep. And Jesus didn't condemn human traditions in and of themselves. But where Jesus drew a line, and if you think about the life of Jesus on this earth, one of the strongest lines He drew was the line with the scribes and the Pharisees, when they would elevate their human traditions as if they are God's commands. And additionally, sometimes their traditions would nullify and prevent them from keeping God's commands. And so that's when we want to avoid tradition. So all these things come into play as we study the Scriptures. And so that's all I'm going to say about that at this moment. But I just wanted to refresh us of those things, because I'm going to try and model that as we study on this subject of the Lord's Supper, but want to just refresh our minds with those things. So as we get into our lesson for today, now divert our attention to the Lord's Supper, I want to do two things. The first thing I want us to do is just survey the New Testament text that talks about the Lord's Supper. And these are the passages that address the Lord's Supper. I may have missed one or forgotten one. Correct me if I have. But to my best memory, these are the texts in the New Testament that in some way address the Lord's Supper. And so we're not going to have time for an exhaustive study of everything these verses teach us. But what I want to do is really highlight and have a sense of the context and understand the main points and the main focus in God's will regarding this spiritual meal. And then what I'd like to do at the end is just step back. Think about the beauty of God's design and think about how this is designed to change us and the purpose of this particular supper. And so let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. Open up to 1 Corinthians 10. You study through that Corinthian letter and you see these brethren were arrogant, they were selfish, they'd not been growing in Christ, and so Paul's writing to address all these specific issues and problems that's going on among the church in Corinth. And one of the specific problems that he's addressing is the fact that some of the brethren were going to the idol temple and they were participating in the idol feasts, and that was a problem. One of the things that Paul's going to show them is that's participation in idolatry. And we know an idol's not real, but what you're doing is you're participating with demons. You're participating with Satan, who's behind this idol worship. And so that was a major problem in Corinth. And so when we get to chapter 10, that's the issue he's addressing in chapters 8 through 10. And he makes this brief statement about the Lord's Supper in that context. And what he's doing is he's using the Lord's Supper as an illustration of these principles. And so when we look at this, we recognize the main point in context is not to tell us the nature of the Lord's Supper. He's assuming we know that. But this little snapshot, this little instruction, is a beautiful picture of God's design for the Lord's Supper. Listen to verses 16 and 17. It says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." You see what he's saying about the Lord's Supper? It's a fellowship meal. I didn't keep up, did I? This is a fellowship meal. This is communion. This is sharing. This is partaking together. This is a fellowship meal. First, we have fellowship with Christ. When we break the bread and drink the cup, we're sharing in the body and the blood of Jesus. We have fellowship with Christ in His death for our sins. We share with Him. We participate with Him. We have communion with Him. But look at verse 17 as well. In this fellowship meal, we have fellowship with one another. Our fellowship with Christ draws us together in true spiritual fellowship with one another. He says, since there's one bread, we who are many are one body. Look at what's uniting us. This meal that we partake of, this supper that we share in, as we come together and focus on this, this unites us, this brings us together, and we're one body, we all partake of the one bread. And we'll come back to this concept a little bit more through the lesson. But turn back to Luke 22, if you would. We won't take time to read every gospel account, Matthew 26, Mark 14. I'm going to focus in on Luke 22. But let's read these verses together. Luke 22, beginning in verse 13. "And they left and found just as he told them." He'd just given them instructions about finding a place for the Passover. "Left and found everything just as he told them. And they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' When he'd taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he'd taken bread and given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after he'd eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one who betrays me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it's been determined, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is being betrayed." So I want you to imagine this scene. For the last few months, Jesus has anticipated his death. And he has been, in a very direct way, preparing his disciples for what's about to come. For the fact that he's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to raise from the dead. And now here we are, finally, the night before his death, and Jesus is gathered together with his closest friends in all the earth to eat this Passover meal and share in this Passover meal. Very soon, one friend will betray him. All the rest are going to scatter. One will deny him very directly. He's going to be handed over. He's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. Yet, he's going to be raised from the dead. In all this, he's looking ahead and seeing the glory of the kingdom that's just on the cusp, just on the threshold, looking beyond the cross to see the victory and the dawning of his Father's kingdom. I want you to think about the flood of emotions Jesus would be experiencing at this time. As this is the scene, and there's been all this momentum and all this buildup, here's the scene. Just think about all the emotions that would be going on in Jesus at this time. Look again at this verse. He says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus earnestly desired to share in this Passover meal with his closest friends. The word that's translated desire here, this is the same word that's used elsewhere in Luke to describe the prodigal son when he longed for the pods that the pigs were eating. And the same word that's used to describe Lazarus sitting at the rich man's gate, longing to be fed with the crumbs that fell from his table. Can you get a sense of desire from those two illustrations? This is what Jesus said. "I've earnestly desired to share in this Passover with you." Jesus wanted to eat this meal with those who he's so close to. This is a special moment for our Lord. Something that Luke really keys in on, how special this time was for our Lord. Can we just begin to think about, why is this so special? What is it about this that he's longing for? Well, on one hand, I want us to think about the significance of the Passover itself. The Passover was another fellowship meal, and this fellowship meal stood at the heart of Judaism. It was something that they were to remember every year as God commanded them to do. This was a special time to come together as a family, as a nation, and together remember God and remember the deliverance God provided, how he rescued them from cruel, oppressive Egyptian slavery, how he delivered them with a mighty and outstretched arm. This meal would have brought to mind the power and judgment of God, would have brought to mind the amazing grace and love of God. This should have inspired every Israelite to live more faithfully to God as they reflect on these things and learn those things. They should have been filled up with more love and devotion to him, should have learned to reflect his love within them, the way they would treat one another, the way they would treat strangers. Can you see why a meal like this would be important to Jesus? Something that he would long to do with his closest friends. But even on top of that, this was not just any Passover. There's something extra special about this Passover. After this meal, nothing will ever be the same again. After this meal, the Passover and all it signified will finally be fulfilled in Jesus. After this meal, a series of events culminating in his death and his resurrection will usher in the kingdom and the fulfillment of God, all God has promised for the last hundreds of years. Jesus himself is the true Passover lamb whose blood provides forgiveness of sins and atonement and propitiation and redemption from the oppressive slavery we experienced from sin and death. And so during this Passover meal, Jesus looks ahead. He's looked back. He's honored the Passover and recalled that. But in this Passover meal, he's looking ahead and he's assigning new significance to the bread and to the cup that would have been a part of that feast. Listen again to verses 19 and 20. And when he'd taken bread, given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in the same way, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Remember Jesus' body that was given. We remember the blood of the covenant that binds us together and brings us into fellowship with God. Remember that blood that was poured out for us. And we do this in memory of Jesus. And so you think about the significance of the Lord's Supper. And if the Passover and Passover meal would have been that significant to a Jew, how much more significant should the death of our Lord be, and this supper, this meal, this fellowship meal in which we remember his death, be to us? And when we think about this scene specifically and Jesus' desire and Jesus' excitement for this, that should fill us up with a longing, recognizing there's something to this that we need to be excited about, that we need to crave, that we need to want. So if you would, turn to Acts. I'm getting used to not having the monitor up here to see it, so I'm adjusting. We got some new things worked out. But if we turn to Acts, Luke and Acts go together. Luke's volume 1, Acts is volume 2. Luke talks about what Jesus began to do and teach. Acts shows us what Jesus continued through his disciples. And there's a beautiful relationship between the two documents. When you see all that Jesus is doing, all that he's teaching, you see that lived out through his disciples. And it's such an encouraging thing. And so we get to Acts 2, and we recognize Jesus has died. Jesus has raised from the dead. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and he's now poured out the Holy Spirit, who's now speaking through these apostles. And for the very first time, they're proclaiming, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that all these Old Testament scriptures had promised. And there's forgiveness of sins in him. And that day, when all these Jews from around the Roman Empire were gathered together for the Feast of Pentecost, that day 3,000 people who had heard that message, says, received the word and were baptized. Encouraging. The first fruits of the gospel, the very first gospel sermon, and they respond. And you think, well, then what? What did they do after that? And I love the description that's given to us in verses 42 through the end of the chapter. And it would help if I'm telling you to turn there, that I should probably do the same at some point. But Acts 2, I want to just read the end of the chapter. We'll zoom in on 42 specifically, but we want to see the whole shot here. Acts 2, verse 42. So they were continually devoting themselves, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding their number day by day, those who were being saved. So I want to zoom in on verse 42 specifically. But just this picture. I love this picture in Acts 2. There's so much energy. There's so much enthusiasm and togetherness here. I mean, the early Christians, they were together. They were sharing. They were spending their time growing together, focused on spiritual things together. And they were together socially. When you think about their focus and their attention to spiritual growth and spiritual devotion, verse 42 gives us a summary of the things they were doing in regards to spiritual growth and spiritual devotion. Summarizes with four things. Notice the first is they're devoted, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. disciples are learners. Disciples are students. And these were certainly learning and studying and growing. And they were growing in these spiritual truths of the kingdom and applying those things. And then we see the fellowship. You know, we're not in this alone. Our walk with Christ is not some solitary walk. We're in this together. We don't live in isolation of one another, but our lives should be closely connected in spiritual partnership, in spiritual sharing. On one hand, our fellowship is spiritual. It's unseen, and it's based on our fellowship with Christ. The fact that I'm connected with Christ and you're connected with Christ connects us together. And so there's this inherently deep spiritual connection that we have whether or not we see it or not. On the other hand, we should see it. There should be a visible togetherness. There should be a visible unity. And that's expressed throughout this verse when you see all that they're doing together. And this aspect of fellowship and togetherness, this is a key theme in Acts, something that he keeps coming back and showing us over and over. The third thing that's mentioned is the breaking of bread. Now, again, it's clear from the text as it follows, it's important that we share meals together. It's important that we eat together and live together socially. But I think in this verse, he's doing more than just saying they were continually devoting themselves to eating. If this was a commentary on my life, that would be an appropriate comment. But think about what he's saying here and the connection with these other spiritual activities. This is more than just they were devoting themselves to eating. They're continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. This is the Lord's Supper. This is this spiritual meal that we're seeing here. And think about this. The death and the resurrection of Jesus stands at the very center of absolutely everything we do, everything we believe, everything we teach, everything we practice. It's the cornerstone, the bedrock, the foundation. You know, it's everything. How fitting then that meal, that memorial meal to remember his death and resurrection, would be important to our walk as well, would be an integral part of what we do, a frequent part of our activities of spiritual growth and devotion. And we see it was from the very beginning. I mean, in verse 41, they're baptized. Verse 42, here's what they're doing. Again, this is a significant supper, something that's important. And then we see mentioned and the prayers. They're devoted to prayer. And we talked about that a few months ago. Jesus was devoted to prayer. His disciples would be as well. Look at Acts 20, if you would. One of the things I failed to mention a moment ago, as you think about Acts, we're looking at just a couple little examples here that reference the Lord's Supper. And in the overall narrative of Acts, these examples could really get lost in the narrative. You know, it's not like there's all this contextual attention and highlighting this. But when we sort of just zoom in and think about actually what's being said here, there are some significant things that these teach us about the Lord's Supper. And so in Acts chapter 20, I want to begin by making a couple observations from the context. As I just said a moment ago, the idea of togetherness and fellowship is just a key and critical theme in Acts. And what you see in Acts 20 and verse 7 is beginning this section in Acts that's recording Paul's travels from his mission fields in Achaia and Macedonia, where he'd been preaching on his third missionary journey. He's recording his travels from there to get back to Jerusalem to deliver the relief for the needy saints and eventually be arrested, where bonds and afflictions await him. And so, beginning in verse 7, we're really just recording that travel backwards. But in this section, Luke continues to demonstrate the priority of togetherness, the priority of fellowship among brethren. In virtually every place Paul stopped between Macedonia and Jerusalem, he makes a point, I mean a deliberate effort to meet with brethren, to encourage brethren, to be encouraged by them. And I gave you some references up on the screen just to see that. I mean, you look at the different places he goes to. In Miletus, he calls the elders. He gets to Tyre and he looks up the disciples. Ptolemais, he finds more disciples and stays with them. He gets to Caesarea and he stays with the disciples. I mean, just in this whole section, he's continuing to emphasize that point of togetherness and fellowship. Paul made time with brethren a priority. And this was not out of some sense of obligation. Oh, I got to go to church. I'm on vacation. I got to look up a church and get on, find the church and figure out a place to go. This wasn't out of a sense of obligation. This was just the gospel he's been preaching, that we're in this together and that we're family that's redeemed by the blood of Jesus and we're brothers and sisters. And he saw this as a blessing from God and he longed to be with brethren. Even though he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, and multiple times you'll see that, he's in a hurry, he made a deliberate effort to find brethren. Even though he's confronted with imprisonment and death. Again, that's on his mind, and that's weighing on his mind, and he knows that's coming. Even though that's true, time with brethren remained a priority. You're like, well, why go into all that? What strikes me is in that context that so much emphasizes how important it is to get together with brethren. In that context, the first example, the first event that's described is this meeting on the first day of the week when Christians were gathered together to break bread. That's what sets up the different examples in that context. Look at Acts 20. We'll pick up in verse 6 just for sake of time. It says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And then Eutychus falls asleep, falls out the window, dies. Paul raises him from the dead. And the moral of the story is, kids, don't fall asleep in church. Okay? You think about that. The context overall is really dealing with this story about Eutychus falling asleep in church and Paul raising him from the dead, and there's this powerful miracle. But notice just this little brief snapshot we get in verses 6 and 7 that very kind of incidentally just referenced the Lord's Supper. But there's something about the way Luke writes this that again just sort of sharpens our understanding of what we're seeing here. Think about the purpose of this specific meeting. You know, throughout Acts, Luke records several meetings of Christians coming together for a specific purpose. A lot of times you'll see these specific meetings are connected with an apostle or a preacher coming into town. He's got a message. He's got something to share with them. You know, you think about Acts 14, the very end of Paul's first missionary journey. He gets to Antioch and he calls the brethren together and gave a report about all God had done among them. That particular meeting centered around Paul's report, right? And so you see that over and over again. And on this occasion, here's an apostle. He's present, and he's going to teach. He's going to give them a teaching. In fact, he did so long, Eutychus fell asleep. So we recognize that's a part of it. But notice again the language. That's not the specific purpose of this meeting, though it was a part of it. The purpose of this specific meeting was the Lord's Supper, was the breaking of bread. Listen again to what Luke says. When we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them. Right, we were here for that purpose, and while we were here for that purpose, all these events took place. Paul's message, and the subsequent miracle, was an addition to the specific meeting held on, for the purpose of remembering the death of Jesus and the spiritual fellowship associated with that. And you think about just what that just very little glimpse, again, highlights about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not incidental. The Lord's Supper is not something we just tack up onto our worship services to check off the list. Well, we know God wants us to do these things, so we're just going to make sure that's in there. The Lord's Supper is an activity that deliberately and purposefully stood at the center of that specific meeting and should deliberately and specifically stand at the center of our first day of the week meeting as well. I think it's worth us just thinking. Do we give enough deliberate, focused attention to the Lord's Supper? As a church, I think we should think about that. Maybe more importantly, maybe not, what about me as an individual? Regardless of how much attention to it is drawn publicly, I can control my mind and my heart. And so regardless of any format, how much attention do I give to it personally? And do I recognize the importance and the prominence and the place that it holds as far as our coming together? And again, I want us to notice the emphasis on fellowship. And we noted the larger context emphasizes that point. I mean, getting together with brethren is just a key priority. This text then is showing us the connection of that fellowship in connection with the Lord's Supper. This meal is a fellowship meal. It's a together meal. This is not a meal I eat in isolation. This is not a meal I eat alone. This is a meal I eat with brethren. We come together to eat together and remember together. We have a connection that is deeper than any physical blood ties can ever give us. And this supper is something that just reinforces that. When we come together to eat together and drink together and remember together, we have fellowship. We have togetherness. He said in Acts 27, when we were gathered together to break bread. So again, see that emphasis in the context. And so I want us to, for our last passage we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11. We're not going to break down this passage to the degree that we have some of these others, but I do want to just read a few of the verses here, just to, for those who aren't familiar with it, to let you hear it for the first time, and those who are, just to refresh ourselves on some of the things that are said here. But again, we talked about the selfishness and the arrogance of the Corinthians, and the division and all the problems that are associated with them. They've got problems with the Lord's Supper too. And listen to what's said here in beginning in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because when you come together, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, and another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In light of all we've observed about the spiritual focus of this meal, the focus of remembering Jesus, the focus of fellowship and coming together in this purpose, can you see how needed this rebuke was in Corinth? What they were doing was they were taking this meal, they were taking this Lord's Supper, and turning this into an occasion to think of themselves and focus on themselves and fill their own stomachs and neglect one another. They'd taken something that's intended to fill us up spiritually, to feed our spirits, not our stomachs, but fill us up spiritually and take us to think deeply on the death of Jesus and think deeply on him and come together. And so when we think about the instructions of the Lord's Supper and the picture that we get in all these other passages, and then look at what was going on in Corinth, no wonder Paul said, whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner is eating and drinking judgment to himself. And so I want to just sort of summarize a few of the things we're seeing. You know, we think about just the nature of the Lord's Supper, and there's other things we can emphasize, but here's a few things based on what we looked at. On one hand, this is a meal. You know, you think about the idea of memorials, right? In cultures throughout century, there have been memorials. And God chose to memorialize his son and the death of his son, not through some grand monument or edifice, but through a regular meal. But it's not a meal to fill our bellies. It's a spiritual meal. It's a meal that should fill our souls and fill us up with Jesus. And it's a memorial meal. It's a meal by which we remember, this is my body, which is for you. Do in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And it's a fellowship meal. Something which we share in with Jesus. We're sharing in his death. And we're sharing with one another. We're coming together in this. And I want to just think for just a second. Think about the beauty of God's design. So as we just sort of survey all these things and just try and get a glimpse of the New Testament instruction and records of what's said about the Lord's Supper, I want to just step back for a second and just meditate and try and just think about the beauty of God's design. Think about the power of eating and drinking, right? The power of, well, there it is. Think about the power of eating and drinking. There's something very tactile about eating and drinking. Eating and drinking engages more of our senses, our touch, our taste, our smell. This unites something that's profoundly deep spiritual act with the very basic and natural function of just eating and drinking. Something that's just base and common to every one of us. Here we're taking that and uniting it with something that's so deep and profound spiritually. And additionally, we recognize the importance of eating and drinking to sustain our life. How much more as we eat and drink to remember the death of Jesus are we reminded about how we have life in him? And as we eat this supper then, we connect with these truths in a very profound way. Consider our need to remember. Again, we think about God's design. When you look at Israel historically, they were an epic failure. I mean, just the generations of Israelites throughout the centuries, and they just failed big time. And that failure was connected to their failure to remember. So many times you see in the prophets, you did not remember the Lord, you did not remember his deeds. This Passover that should have reminded them about what God done and launched them into greater faithful service, they didn't benefit from that. Think about us. We fail. We fall down. And we fail to remember God. We fail to remember Jesus. And every time we sin, every time we are angry with our brother, every time we're acting like we shouldn't, we're not thinking about the death of Jesus. And so think about how important it is that we deliberately, collectively come together to have this time to just think about Jesus and his death. We need to remember. And then lastly, think about the power of doing this together. You know, if you remember Elijah and his cry, I'm the only one left. And God said, you just don't know about the 7,000 that I've got over here to the side. But think about the power of doing this together. We're family. We have the closest connections that there ever can be. Jesus' blood unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, how fitting that we would come together as a family to remember him and learn these things that he wants us to do. So what? How should this change me? How should this affect me? So after we've surveyed all this, I want us to just think. So now as we get into the supper itself and think about, okay, what should this do for me? What's God working to accomplish in this? On one hand, we think about the death of Jesus, what we're seeing is God's hatred for sin. I mean, Jesus died, but he didn't just expire. He didn't just pass away in his sleep one night. He suffered a shameful, torturous, agonizing death for our sin. And if we can picture that meanness and vileness, that helps us see God hates sin. He didn't just sweep sin under the rug. He dealt with it. And He did it in such a publicly profound way. And so we see God's hatred for sin. And shouldn't that make me hate sin? How in the world can I eat this supper and eat the bread that is His body that was given for me, and drink the cup which is His blood that's poured out for my forgiveness, and then daydream about doing evil things? If I'm doing this right, this should have an impact on my mind and my heart to help me start to have the same attitude towards sin God does. At the same time, we see God's love for the sinner. Here we are in our helplessness as God's enemies, living in rebellion against Him, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still helpless, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, God gave His only Son to die for us. And so what we see in here is a love that's more profound than anything we can otherwise imagine. We see Jesus' obedience. I mean, think about the life of Jesus and how many times he showed His attention to wanting to do the Father's will. And in the garden, "Yet not my will, but Your will be done." And so when we think about the death of Jesus and eat and drink His body and His blood, we're seeing obedience. And hopefully learning to imitate that as well. Let that develop within us, that same kind of commitment, that same kind of devotion. And then finally, we see love. We see love that should change us. We know love by this, that He gave His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested, that He gave His only begotten Son to die for us. God, in His very nature, His very essence, is love, and He's shown us that love by sending and giving His only Son to die for us. And Jesus shows us love in His self-sacrifice. And so we see that love and we see that devotion. Shouldn't that change us? Shouldn't we treat each other better and have better attitudes and reach out to each other and want to help each other, and not just materially, but spiritually come alongside and pray for each other and build each other up? And so on a regular basis, we come together as a family and we share in this meal together and think deeply on the death of Jesus. And I think God wants it to change us. I think it's more than just sitting in a pew and taking a snip of a pie crust and drinking a thing of juice and just going through the motions, which is easy to do. It's easy to go through the motions. It's easy to just space out. It's hard when you have kids because somebody's yelling and pulling you and you're trying to shush them. There's all these things that compete and distract us. But when we just step back and see, look at what God said about this supper, and as we just, what does thinking about the death of Jesus do for us? We recognize this should have an impact. This should change us. And so hopefully the thoughts this morning have helped us think about how do we come to this supper? What's God doing in this to change us and deepen us and transform us to be more like His Son? The guys that are going to serve, if you would please come forward. So we're going to take this time now, come together on the first day of the week to break bread. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're united by the blood of Jesus, and we come together to think about Him. So He took the bread, He broke it, He gave it to disciples, He gave thanks, said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so as we eat together now, let's think deeply on the death of Jesus. Let's think deeply on the body, the life that He gave for us, the willing sacrifice that He gave, and let that work on us and give God the glory. Michael, if you would give thanks for the bread. "Also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. This do in remembrance of me. And so we now have an opportunity to drink of the fruit of the vine. And we're drinking the blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant that he poured out to wash away our sins, to take away our sins. And it's that blood that brings us into fellowship with God, because it's dealt with our sins, and there's no more barrier between us and God. We can have that closeness and that relationship with him. And so let's think about these things as we partake. Ben, would you give thanks for the cup? We have another opportunity now to have fellowship in a different way. One of the things, if you remember the Acts 2 passage I read just a moment ago, is something that just characterized the first disciples, the early disciples, was the fact that they united materially. They would sell their possessions and share with anyone that had need. That spirit of sharing and that spirit of love and serving one another. And that's what we're doing right now, is we have an opportunity to give. As we take up this collection for the needy saints among us and the work of the gospel. You think also about Philippians, when Paul wrote to the Philippian churches and he talked about the fellowship they've had with him. Paul was traveling and he was preaching, but that was the Philippians in that work as well, for the ways that they've supported him and helped him out and served him many, many, many times. And so as we continue to think about this idea of communion and partnership and sharing, we're doing the same thing now as we come together in our giving and our collection. Let's go to God in prayer. And John, if you would, give thanks to the Lord. I don't know what our needs are, what everyone's individual needs are here today. If you're walking with Christ but struggling in some way, I mean, in every case we go back to the cross and go back to the death of Jesus and his resurrection. It empowers us, it fills us up and helps us to be able to overcome the challenges in this life and ultimately the greatest challenge we've ever faced, and that's the sin and death that we were enslaved to, and freed us from that. If you're struggling with anything, we want to pray with you and pray for you, do anything we can to help you. We're all imperfect, and we all fail so many times, but we're in this together. We're arm in arm, side by side, and we want to help in any way. And if you're not in Christ, I don't know how many are here tonight today that aren't in Christ at all and have never put on Christ in baptism. There's nothing greater in this world than to have fellowship with God and have fellowship through his Son. And we want to baptize you into Christ for forgiveness of sins, so you can have all your sins, all that weight removed, and you can be raised up to walk a new life and live with God and walk with God. If we can encourage you and help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.